evening services, begun over a month ago now in the book of Genesis. We come to Genesis chapter 5. Perhaps the least obvious of the chapters so far in Genesis with regard to its message and meaning. But we'll read the whole chapter, and I'm sure you can see just by glancing down at it, it's a chapter of rhythm. There's a very definite pattern to it. The book of the generations of Adam, Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man, or literally again, Adam, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. Seth lived after the birth of Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Canaan. Enosh lived after the birth of Canaan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. Canaan lived after the birth of Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. Mahalalel lived after the birth of Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. Jared lived after the birth of Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. Methuselah lived after the birth of Lamech 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he became the father of a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground which the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work, from the toil of our hands." Lamech lived after the birth of Noah 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It takes us all the way from Seth to Noah. But it's not a chapter that very easily yields up its spiritual meaning and application. Now, I'm not suggesting for a single moment that it does not have spiritual meaning and significance. It does, very much so. But these things are not on the pages of chapter 5. They are not, that is, on the surface of the pages. And at first, when you read through this chapter, you think what you have here is another biblical genealogy with these puzzling numbers and very little else, perhaps nothing else. That's not true. There's a great deal of spiritual meaning, and there's a very profound significance to what you find in this chapter. I'd like to summarize it for you by giving it a title at the beginning. And if you can hold on to that title, we'll return to it in a minute or two. This chapter, then, I would place under the title, A Pattern of Death Interrupted by the Promise of Salvation. A pattern of death broken by the promise of salvation. Now, so that we can understand this as best we can, we want to look at what we find in the detail of the rest of the chapter. That gives us the setting, the context for this breaking of the pattern of death. And the first thing that is quite obvious is that the line of Seth establishes a promise. Seth appeared at the end of the previous chapter. Now, in this chapter, his line is set before us, and it is the line of promise. It's what we called in prayer earlier a golden thread. It's a line that will lead to Noah. And Noah is an emblem of hope. Hope in judgment and through and beyond judgment. A line that leads to Noah and onwards to Abraham, the one who received the salvation promise clearly stated for the first time. And that's the difference between the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham. But the line leads on to Abraham and beyond, through many others, to Jacob, the father of the nation chosen, that from that nation should come one other, not David, but David's descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, Christ the Lord. The family of Seth establishes the line of promise. And that's the context in which we find the pattern of death interrupted by a promise of salvation. For the last time, as regards the Old Testament, the creation story is mentioned. Man, literally Adam, made in the image and the likeness of God, produces a child who in turn bears his image and his likeness as he bore God's. This is a child born to replace the one murdered by his brother. But in bearing the image of his father, he bears also the image of God. And so the fact that humanity bears the likeness of God, even broken by sin, still bears the likeness of God, is confirmed. But all that is not before something is said further about the genders. Did you notice that in verse 2? Once more the complementarity of man and woman is stated, is affirmed very clearly. Woman and men have equal status before God, although they are distinct in function and life. That's something we have already seen. But before the line moves on from Seth, it's stated again, male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man or Adam when they were created. I think it's a great pity that in many evangelical Christian circles, when we turn to such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that lays hold upon these creation ordinances and applies them, to the issues of gender in Paul's day and in ours, that we miss what's said in parenthesis. We miss that which seems to be an aside. Now, before we leave this subject, let me just mention what I mean. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is speaking about how a woman ought to have authority on her head, that's what it literally means. It could be read as a veil. It never mentions a hat. There is no mention of anyone wearing a hat in the Bible except Aaron. I'm not entirely serious about that. It's authority. It's the veil that's mentioned. And that has a very definite cultural setting. But this is what's said. Because man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man then created for woman, but woman for man. In other words, when you set what Paul says there in those brackets beside what is said in Genesis chapter 5, we have to understand that God regards both genders as necessary to fulfill what He intends in humanity. You need both genders to complete what God and His Word means by being human. It is as simple and as profound as that. And that also is established as the context or part of it in which the pattern of death is interrupted by the promise of salvation. Now, of course, as ever, people have difficulty, or some people at least have difficulty, with these huge numbers of years attributed to the lifespans of the characters who lived before the flood. But even they should at least agree that the intention of the chapter is that they be taken literally, whatever you think they mean. Now, I, for one, I'm quite convinced that the Bible does not need to be explained, that is, explained away. People who are forever asking for explanations are usually trying to avoid believing the Bible. And usually also trying to avoid obeying its clear instruction and guidance. However, there are schools of thoughts. Some people claim that these huge numbers are the result of a different accounting of years. I can see no reason why it should be, but they happen to believe that. Others, with more serious study, say that it's meant to indicate not individuals, but families, and certainly there must be some truth in that. Because all the genealogies in the Bible, all of them are selective, even the ones you find in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, for example. If you don't understand that their names from various generations have been extracted as landmarks to keep a tight record and set before us a monolithic statement about the line to Christ, then you find you're having to say, for example, that Joram begat his own great-grandson. That's not what's intended. The genealogies contain great landmarks. They are not links in an unbroken chain of individual members. But that's not the point. The point seems to come out, doesn't it, that the great ages that are recorded before the flood begin to diminish and diminish until, by the time you come to the patriarchs, men are only living twice what we expect as a normal length of years. In any case, by the time we come to the end of the list, the end of the chapter, Lamech has appeared. Now, one thing to note about Lamech before we go on. is that this man lays hold upon a promise from God. Look at verse 29 of our chapter. Out of the ground, Lamech says, which the Lord has cursed, this one, meaning Noah, shall bring us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands. And what's he referring to if it's not the curse that was brought upon the ground through the fall? Chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Noah's father sees a prophetic promise about to be fulfilled in the person of this child, his own son. And this is where the Bible's great promise and its great hope, that is, the coming of Jesus Christ, is foreshadowed in the birth of one in whom humanity would survive. The Bible's great promise and hope is not one through whom mankind should survive, but one through whom men and women shall be saved. And that's Jesus. Now that is not only the context then of the chapter, but it begins to touch upon its spiritual meaning and significance. A pattern of death interrupted by the promise of salvation. But that too has a context. It's a context that's often missed. The context is selection, although I suppose more accurately in the Bible it's election. Did you notice the statement made about the sons of Seth? He had other sons and daughters. It's said about them all. So did Lamech. How many were there? Who were they? What became of them? We are simply not told because the Bible is selecting. And in selecting, it's pointing us to the electing love and purposes of God. You see, having recorded the history of the Cainites, the family of the firstborn in chapter 4, the Bible now turns to concentrate on the line of promise. We've been given as wide hints as possible on the form and future of fallen human society, that which the Bible will use the word world for. Now the Cainites are completely ignored and the others are passed over in silence. That's the context in which we find the pattern of death broken by the promise of salvation. The electing, selecting purposes of God. In terms of God's redeeming purposes, the Cainites are of no significance and the others are equally irrelevant. That's why almost immediately the fall is met by the promise of salvation as it was in chapter 3. You know, the proto-evangelium as we called it, never mind these big words, the first appearance of the gospel, he shall bruise your head. Now that prophetic promise is beginning to be worked out in humanity. A pattern of death interrupted by the promise of salvation. That promise is beginning to be worked out in the person of Seth and in the line which will come from Seth and lead, according to Luke chapter 3, all the way to Jesus of Nazareth. And the others, they are passed over in silence. That's the context. A pattern of death broken by the promise of salvation. I'm sure the way the chapter is constructed hasn't been lost on you. It's a meticulous structure. This is the book, and it becomes a book of paragraphs, each paragraph having almost exactly the same form and substance. The only difference being the details of the content. And there are 9 of these paragraphs. But one of them breaks the rhythm. It interrupts the pattern. And that paragraph shines out like a life-saving beacon in the darkness. of this chapter and its death. Of course, I'm referring to the paragraph which speaks of Enoch, who lived 65 years, becoming the father of Methuselah. And it says twice, he walked with God. Now look at this. 8 times in this chapter, the record of the generation ends with the grim words, and he died. It begins at verse 5, it goes on in verse 8, verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. 17 and 20, and he died. 27 and 31, the grim words repeated 8 times, an octave of this desperate peal of grim bells, and he died. And in the midst of this, the man Enoch appears, and the grim pattern is broken. Just as the grip of death will be forced to loosen and let go, and the gates of hell will fail to prevail. And we don't find in that paragraph the words, and he died, but we find the words, God took him. The pattern of death is interrupted by the promise of salvation. Enoch was not. As much later, the prophet Elijah was simply taken away from Elisha, and he was not. And both men, Enoch and Elijah, stand in the Bible as signs and promises of that full and glorious victory over death won by Jesus Christ. And that victory which is also ours by the grace of God through faith in him. The grim harvest of death is denied. The pattern of death is broken. The consequences of the fall are met and answered and turned around in the cross of Jesus. And surely to the eyes of faith, the cross of Christ is visible in verses 21 to 24 of our chapter tonight. The pattern of death is interrupted by the promise of salvation, and that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see the cross there. Do you see something, my friends? Do you see something that Enoch shared with his great-grandson, Noah? That Enoch with Noah did not meet God's grim face of judgment, but the gracious face of salvation. Do you know there is only one other man in the Bible of whom it is said he walked with God? And that was Noah. You'll find that when we come to chapter 6. Now there are other wonderful phrases used of those who were intimate with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses was called the one who spoke with God face to face. But Enoch, the man of promise, and Noah, the shadow, the type of Christ, these are the two who it said walked with God. Now, what exactly does this mean? Well, obviously, and at its most simple, it means, doesn't it, that these men were intimate with God. They had what we choose to call fellowship with the living God. But perhaps a little less obviously, walking with God is about obedience, because the very figure of walking in the Bible is a figure of our whole lives. And walking with God means being obedient to God. That is, your intimacy, the love that is shared between God and yourself is expressed in obedience. And just think about that for a moment, if you will. Intimacy with God, closeness to the living God, and obedience to Him. Surely the two must go together. Surely it is not possible to have the one without the other. If you are walking with God, as Enoch and Noah did, then surely that intimacy with the living God must lead you to desire above all things for yourself a life of obedience, to do what He wills, to please Him. If I tell someone I love them and then treat them with selfishness and have no concern to do that which they want me to do, do I love them? Is that love? Surely the two must go together, and if I am claiming intimacy with God, I must look for obedience in my life. And if my life does not bear the mark and the stamps of obedience to God, then however much I tell you I love the Lord, you must question me. Can it be true? Of course, they both belong together, we said, so that obedience to God is not possible without closeness to Him. It's intimacy with God and Jesus Christ that equips us to serve Him, that makes it possible to obey Him. This is why trying to get to heaven, trying to make yourself acceptable with God, trying to be a Christian by doing whatever it is you think you've got to do is impossible. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. To obey God, you must be walking with Him. The two go together. And I would put it to you tonight that the intimacy that you find here between Enoch and God is the essential element. All through the Old Testament, it certainly is the essential element in a real and dynamic relationship with Him. Intimacy. Tenderness, love. My friends, short of the restored union on the other side of the cross of Jesus, this is what calling on the name of the Lord is all about. Did you notice how chapter 4 ends by that statement about true religion? At that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is what true religion is about. This is what calling on the name of the Lord is about. It's about a restored union with Him. What is walking with God? It is intimacy with God. It's what we were made for. It's also what we were redeemed for. Man's chief end, do you remember? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Thus, when the phrase Enoch walked with God finds its way into the New Testament, it does, you know. It does so via the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Why am I telling you that? Because in that translation, and I believe that's by the providence of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the translation changes from Enoch walked with God to Enoch pleased God. So that walking with God and giving God pleasure become the same thing. Do you remember what Hebrews 11 says? It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was attested as having not walked with God, but he was attested as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. God took him. Faith in God. Faith in God is meant to lead through repentance into redemption, to intimacy with God, to walking with Him. And it's a very simple question to ask you tonight. If I say, has it for you? Has your faith in God through redemption led to an intimacy with him, walking with him. Do you remember the verse we picked up from the Old Testament this morning that I said would be part of tonight's worship? Micah chapter 6. What must we do to please God? God answers through Micah, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Has your understanding of the great doctrines of the Christian faith reached your heart yet? Has your walk with God led to intimacy with Him? Has faith, through the redemption of your soul, led to close intimacy with God in Christ Jesus? Oh, that's the only way it can be, in Christ Jesus. There is none other in which we can come to God and be restored to Him. It's only possible in Christ Jesus. This is a pattern of death interrupted, not by the promise of salvation, but by salvation. Now, is that something you understand? Have you a part in this? Has the pattern of death been interrupted for you, broken for you by salvation? So that the words, and He died, and He died, and He died, are replaced by the words, He walked with God, for God took Him. You see, the pattern is broken, and is broken only at the cross, where a perfect man was broken for sinners. And all that Christ has done for us on the cross is meant to lead through faith and redemption to union with God, to walking with Him, to an intimacy with God that is only possible in Jesus Christ. The pattern of death broken by salvation. Has it been broken for you? Are you walking with God? Let us pray.